I know some people are despairing a bit about the world these days. There's some things there to be concerned about. But that which despairs man in the eyes of God is merely an opportunity to bring His presence into the mess. And when you think about what Christ did, leaving the glories of heaven to come onto the messes that were upon the earth, all we're doing is simply a little bitty baby step in His train to bring the presence of God into a messy world that is still going to struggle with the issues of separation from God, what the Bible calls sin. And that's why we keep coming back to the Scriptures, because we're here. God has us here for a reason, for a purpose. He wants to use us. We're with that first century church that was on the move to bring God's Word to the world. And until Jesus comes back, we're after it. And this particular passage in Acts 20 is giving us some good insight about how we go about it. I'm going to wrap that up this morning if all goes well. But before we do, I want to ask the direction of the Holy Spirit. So Lord, again, we just lift our hearts knowing that we desperately need supernatural understanding and application of these truths. Alert us, awaken us, make us ready, and help us as we walk out the door again today, that we would know that we have been in your presence. We would recognize that these words are God-breathed, inspired of the Holy Spirit, and empowered by that same Spirit for our growth and our good. So we surrender to it, Lord. We open ourselves to it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a question for you to think about. What is the best advice you have ever received about leading, about guiding others, whether that be about parenting or husbandry or wifery or however you say that, about serving in the kingdom of God? The small groups that are discussing this week, here's your heads up. If you haven't read the questions, you get to talk about this a little bit. I happen to be reading through a blog that I read occasionally, and this week, lo and behold, Carrie Newhoff pitches out a series of 10 great leadership quotes that he had harvested from different authors and speakers. So I sifted down through those and pulled out my three favorites to start us off this morning, thinking about both biblical and practical ways that we can learn to use our lives effectively to influence others. Number one, your irresponsibility eventually becomes the responsibility of someone else. Bam! Been there on both sides of that one, right? Number two is actually a question. John, that first one, by the way, from Andy Stanley. The second one comes from John Tyson, another pastor, who uses this question with people. He says, who are you becoming by what you are doing? Who are you becoming by what you are doing? Now, here is the issue here. This is about leading the toughest person in the world there is to lead. We talked about last week. That's yourself. So, doing some self-assessment and saying, okay, the things I'm doing are producing a result. That's who I'm becoming. And so the way we act is going to influence who we become. I personally would add one other thing. I think you have to deal with your wanter. What is it that you really want in life? Because what you really want is what you're going to do, and what you do is what you're becoming. And if we don't deal with what we actually want, then eventually our doing takes us to places we don't really desire to go. This is all about coming back into the wisdom and the truth of God. Quote number three, easy choices, hard life. Hard choices, easy life. This comes from the great theologian Jerzy Gregorek, the weightlifting champion. He made that statement in a television interview. Goes on to describe it a little bit this way. From diet to exercise to relationships to leadership, what's easy now often creates hardship later, and what's hard now often makes life easier. It's more difficult in the moment to admit you're wrong, to confess to someone else, but it makes life easier down the road. Or to confront someone, or to love in the midst of hatred, or to save rather than spend, or to run an extra mile instead of eat another donut. All right, now I'm meddling. But spiritually speaking, I think you can quickly do the translation and say this is really a principle about obedience and rebellion. Obedience today is oftentimes the difficult choice, but it makes the pathway for an easier life, that is, the blessing of life in Christ. In the other way, well, it's the opposite result. We ended last week, if you were with us, talking about the need of those who protect the church of God, specifically from wolves, from those who come from the outside in. You know, confronting a wolf is the hard choice today, but it makes life for everyone better in the future. So that dives us right back into Paul's leadership lecture here, which drips with his wisdom about how we live together as the family of God. We were on these questions, both his example and his commands about how you care for God's flock. And he was, we summarized it at least under four words. Number one, you need to be vigilant, on your guard, and alert. Number two, you are a steward. You are given something that isn't your own, and you're taking care of it on behalf of God, and you do that in a way as a shepherd. That is, you are giving care to other people, which includes, as part of your vigilance, their guarding or protecting. So we ended last week with the wolves. We need to be guarded and protected from wolves who sneak in selfishly, savagely, into the family of God, and they are looking to have the things of God for lunch. And they see a well-fed, well-cared-for church, and what goes off in their mind is, smorgasbord, right? There's good grazing here, good eating, and they come to satiate their selfish desires. Right after that, Paul then takes us from those who come outside in. The wolves will come in, and he says, then from among yourselves will rise up those who have twisted or perverse speech. Depends upon your translation there. I'm still using the ESV. If you have the Bible under the chair there, that's what it is. And we'll just grab the context, Acts 20, verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. So what is the aim of these twisted sayings or perverted sayings? Well, it's to draw people away, to draw them away from the goodness and the graces of the family of God so that they get something personally out of it, some kind of a following, which then we assume is where they are going to get their esteem, where they get their value, where they get resources, where they take advantage of people. You can kind of fill in the blanks. Paul leaves that a bit nebulous for us here in the text. He doesn't give us all those details. He just says they're going to take you away after themselves. Now, we noted last week very quickly this word, perverted or twisted, is that which deviates from what is morally right or good. And so it has a spiritual twist to it. It's taking people away from the sincere understanding of who God is and life in God. So let's take a few quick examples that come out of the life of Paul in teaching in other places. What would be some of these twisted things? You know, you may have a list already ticking down your brain because your minds work faster than I can talk, but let me give you a few suggestions if you don't have those yet. So to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have come in among you saying that the resurrection has already happened. So here is a twisted belief trying to confuse people about their future. To Timothy, he writes a whole series of guard yourself from this, guard yourself from that, guard the flock from this. Here's just a tick down of a few of them. 1 Timothy chapter 4, he talks about Guard them from deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons and from worldly fables. In 2 Timothy 4, he talks about those who want their ears tickled. What are they guarded from? Well, they're guarded from collecting teachers that fulfill their own selfish desires. A little later in that chapter, from those who do not endure sound doctrine, from those who turn their ears from truth to myths. Now, we might say, well, okay, so Paul had a tough time. But let me tell you, we're having a tough time. The Church of Jesus Christ has a lot of twisted thinking that goes on within its walls and among its people. So let me give you a few quick examples, teasers, to get you going here. We face twisted beliefs about the nature of truth these days. What is truth? What is not truth? Is there even truth? About sexuality, about family, family life, family relationships, about heaven and hell, about a life with God and separation from God, about universality. Is it that everybody's just going to end up in the same place? What is it with the justice of God? We have twisted views about how to bring God's justice into our life and into our world and how to respond to the injustices of our world, about the sovereignty of God, about the power of God. We have issues with legalism. Now, Paul dealt with them with a group of people he called the Judaizers. They were folks who had trusted Christ but still wanted everybody to conform to every requirement of the Old Testament law, imposing that upon the Gentile community. He says, this is not living in grace. Well, we have our own kinds of legalism today. Maybe we aren't caught up in that same system, but we come up with our ideas about how we define and enforce spirituality and what following after God is supposed to look like. And when they're rooted and grounded in the Scriptures, then they're not legalism, they're guidance, they're obedience, they're truth. But we create ones sometimes that are outside the Scriptures, and then we try to impose those on ourselves or upon others. We deal with people like Yodia and Syntyche, to whom Paul wrote in Philippians. I'm glad you aren't using those names. I can barely get them out. And his issue was them, they were grumblers and complainers. And Paul says, plead with these people to stop their grumbling and complaining. That tears apart. It's distorted thinking. It's not living in gratitude. It's not living in contentment when we are full of grumbling and complaining. We have people, and this goes back some decades, but it still continues, who want to demythologize the Bible. Have you ever heard that term, demythologizing the Bible? A few of you may have. What it essentially means is they want to take everything miraculous out of the Scriptures. So if you are living in a rational world and everything has to be scientifically verified, there can't be anything that cannot be scientifically verified. Those are all myths. So take out the flood myth, take out the creation myth, take out the Jonah myth, take out the Jesus myth. He couldn't have been the Son of God, virgin born. That's miraculous. So you basically go through and carve up the Scriptures and you end up with a book that's full of holes and no power of God. And in various forms, that continues to go on. Paul warns the early church, and we need this same warning, you are free in Christ, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity for your flesh. So we deal within the church today, people who want to proclaim their freedom in Christ to indulge their fleshly desires. It's clear that what they want is the ear tickling that gives them the freedom to be able to act apart from the righteousness of Christ. Well, I could go on, but I'm going to quit. If you doubt this is real, just do some more reading and research on contemporary Christian theology, what we call ecclesiology, church life. What's going on in the church today? You do some reading about that, you're going to come across some of these things. That's too complicated for you. Just think about cults. Every cult, everyone I can think of, begins with twisted or perverted truth. And then they build a whole system that they call some kind of religion based upon it. So we need to guard and protect, not just from the wolves that come from the outside, but from those who may bubble up among us who get twisted understandings and then try to draw people away after them. Then he continues in the next couple of verses in a way that I'm going to summarize like this. Be realistic about what you can actually do as a minister or servant or follower of Jesus. Verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul worked hard at this. We'll see a little more on that in just a moment. But here he says, I'm commending you to God and to the word of his grace. That's what can build you up. That's what gives you an inheritance, a hope of a future among those whom God sanctifies. So essentially, he says, you do your part, but remember, don't let this get away from you. This is a work of God. He graciously invites us to be partners with him in that work. So he will use us. He gifts us for that. He enables us for it. But our challenge is that we pick up on the human responsibility side and then we start thinking we can do this on our own. The prayerlessness at times in our lives is an indication that we are more dependent on ourselves than realizing this is a work of God. That we take credit for spiritual transformation that happens in people's lives is actually taking credit that belongs to God. We saw this earlier in the passage. You and I can't transform a person. We can't change the way we think. We can't force them to behave. Here's another leadership nugget. You cannot hold a person accountable for anything they don't want to be accountable for. You can create all kinds of questions, all kinds of rules, all kinds of stuff. If they don't want to be accountable, they will not be accountable. They will lie to you before they will admit that they've fallen short even of their own objectives. Okay? These are just human realities because sin squeezes in there and it twists our hearts. So we need this work. We need to be commended to God and then allow him to do this transformation. Pushes us back up to verse 28. Remember, he says to these elders, you are overseers appointed by the Holy Spirit. So this is God who is putting you in this place. And why are you there? It is to care for God's flock, which he purchased for himself by the blood of his Son. In other words, this is all God. He welcomes us to be his partners. We on earth are the extensions of his work. And the implication of this text is that our transformation is inextricably linked to this word of his grace. Lloyd Ogilvie, who served as a pastor in SoCal for many years and then as the chaplain of the U.S. Senate, comments on this phrase. He says, "The unmerited, unchanging, forgiving love of the Lord enables us to own the failures of our past and then disown them in the Lord's tender mercy so that we can move on to the next step of growing up into the full stature of Christ." I think that's well said. We own our stuff so that we can cast it upon the mercy of God who lifts us out of it so that we can then go forward without the ball and chain of the guilt of our past or its shame or its influence. Another way of saying this would be simply to say there is no way to Christ-likeness apart from the transforming work of the Word of God. And I think while we probably in this space, and hopefully those of you that are with us out there in virtual land, would embrace this without question, we sometimes act in contradiction to what we say we believe. It's dangerous when we begin to think that we can live off of yesterday's manna. When we think we really don't need the continual feeding of our souls in the Word. Maybe we say we've done that. I've read through the Bible 17,000 times. Well, maybe not. For the last 10 years, I've read through the Bible every year. I don't need to read the Bible at all. we get into our mindset that we are past, that the Word feeds us every time we pick it up. And therefore, we need it on a regular basis. Now, we can get legalistic and say, and you need it first thing in the morning for 17 minutes or 37 verses, whichever comes first, and create all of this structure, all of which can be helpful if it's a tool, but not if it becomes a law. But what we do need is to make it the sustenance of our spiritual life. And that's the way God works in us. Fasting is, in certain places in Scripture, encouraged for spiritual purposes, but fasting from Scripture is not. That is a pathway to our decline and demise. That brings us to the hard work that I alluded to a moment ago, because in the next verse, Paul then, or next three verses or so, Paul then goes on to deal with this human side. So I'm commending you to God. I'm commending you to the word of His grace. This is a work that God is going to do, but here I am among you. So now where do I fit in? And here you are among each other. So how do you fit in with each other? Verse 33. He says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Sometimes people say, why is apparel in there? It's just kind of because in that first century world, people's balance sheet was affected by the clothes that they had. And so it was to them sort of like a bank account of sorts. So he's just saying the things that people value and by which they get their financial esteem or benefit, I have not coveted those. Verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. Now we've seen where Paul was a tent maker. He worked with Aquila and Priscilla. This is actually the first time the New Testament says that he did that not only to support himself, but to support some of the others who partnered with him in ministry. And then verse 35, in all these things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So our hard work is grounded in the principle that we are givers, not takers. We are willing, he says here, to help the weak. And the obvious question is, well, who are the weak? So we could look at that and we say, well, those are those who are physically less capable. But when you kind of dig into the background of this word, it typically has a more of a sense of a moral weakness or the lack of moral strength or the lack of courage or the lack of will. So it seems he is talking about those who are spiritually weak. In his letters, he'll say, you who are strong need to bear the infirmities of the weak. Lift up those who are struggling spiritually. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he uses the exact same phrase, exact same words, and he says, to help the weak, in the previous phrase, he says, admonish the unruly. So again, a spiritual context. Some commentators believe that this was a way in which Paul was addressing a social situation as well, meaning the Greco-Roman world had a worldview, an attitude about reciprocity. Reciprocity is I give so I can get. Just think Washington, D.C. You'll be close. Reciprocity mindset says, I give to those who can give back to me. Or the colloquialism, you know, I'll scratch your back and you scratch mine, you know, kind of idea. Well, perhaps Paul was addressing that as a cultural issue here by saying, we are those who are to see people in need, particularly spiritually in need, and we help them. The freedom and the grace that we receive from God becomes the vehicle by which our eyes are open to see and our hearts are made ready to give something away to others in need. I was chewing on this. How much is this a social thing and how much is this really transcultural? It is true, apparently, historically, that was a mindset first century world. But I don't know. I kind of see it as a mindset in all of history. I see it as a 21st century problem. we are more inclined naturally to give to people who give back to us. So perhaps Paul addressed something particular, but I think there's a bigger question here. The effect of the evil one upon us, who comes to seek and to kill and to destroy, is to twist our thinking and divert us so that we think our spiritual goodness is fulfilled, our obedience to Christ is fulfilled, only when we're giving away to those who can give it back. Paul says, no, actually, we have received freely from Christ so that we are able to give freely to others, and particularly those who have a unique or special need. The gospel is free. All of its entailments are the work of God. That's the previous part. Remember, don't get too hung up on your part, so that we can share. Now, Paul attributes here this statement, it is more blessed to give than to receive, to Jesus himself. If you want to spend some hours this week, read through all four gospels and see if you can find that statement recorded in the Gospels. I don't think it's there. Okay? We don't have those specific words in the Gospels. However, we have the principle in the Gospels, and no one ever says that the Gospels have recorded every word that Jesus spoke. So under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul here takes an understanding that he has of the words that Jesus himself said during his earthly ministry. The Gospel writers didn't include, but this is Jesus' instruction. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Most of us here get this. If you have grandkids, your joy comes from what you are able to lavish upon them. They want to give you a present for your birthday or Christmas or whatever. It's like, I don't need that. I don't want that. But we'll bend ourselves over and twist into a pretzel to be able to give something away to enhance their life. All right? Am I the only one here? All right. Some people say, you know, your granddaughters or your grandsons can twist you around their little finger. You know what? They're only revealing what you've already done. Because this is true. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, this last section then wraps up with what really is the currency of leadership. So in those verses, Paul says, obviously the currency of leadership is not to get money, not to get gold, not to get silver, not to get clothing. Here is the currency of leadership. It is relationship. Verse 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word that he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. So Luke, in recording this for us, reminds us that this little dialogue began when Paul got off the ship, and that was short, and now he's getting back on the ship. But what he ends with is this intense relational connection between these believers in Ephesus and one who had ministered to and with them. You love much. You invest much. And when it comes to an end, you hurt much. In this context, remember, Paul is telling them, I am on my way to Jerusalem. The Spirit of God has attested to me that when I get there, I'm going to be bound and chained and maybe die. And I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to lay down my life for the sake of the gospel. And don't try to hold me back from that. I believe this is God's call on my life. It is a part of fulfilling the ministry that he's given to you. But we can grieve about this together. 21st century America struggles to grieve well. I thought this got me thinking about, you know, twice in our church we have moved, twice in our life we have moved to serve a different church. And you come to that last Sunday, and if things are good and you have served well and you've loved a lot and you've shared a lot, then you cry a lot. And I can remember, you know, as a younger man feeling like, Boy, I've got to steel myself. I don't want to cry. You know, I don't want to turn into a puddle of mush. Be strong, you know. Let the Spirit keep you. I'm past that, all right? Like, Paul, if you can get down on your knees and dig them into the sand and cry with those people, that's the way it's going to be. Because that shows that there is something deep in connection. And whether that's a loved one who passes from life, a close friend, a ministry partner, a ministry network, whatever that context is, when people have loved much, they hurt much when they can't be together anymore. I think we as the people of God can embrace this. You know, we can love on each other wholeheartedly, and then we can grieve together when that part of the journey comes to an end. You know, I mean, I'm going from here this afternoon to Hardy Park to be a part of Dick's memorial. I think about this pretty much every time I do a memorial service, and if you guys would quit giving me so many opportunities, it would help. But it is true. The thing that breaks my heart is when I'm asked to be a part of a memorial service and there isn't anybody that looks sad. What does that tell you? And the ones who, maybe they don't cry tons overtly at the moment of a gathered service, I'm not saying that's the measure of it, but you can see it, you can hear it in their voices. You know those who have loved much and now this separation hurts a lot. There are good tears. There are bad tears. There are unnecessary tears. Sometimes we grieve the wrong things. But when we grieve the right things, then we have this opportunity. God's given us this ability. Just think about this. When God created man, he wired us with little tiny ducts in here that as long as they don't get clogged up, they do really good stuff for us. They keep our eyes moist. They keep garbage out. And when we're sad, they give us a visual way to let it loose. Sometimes you need a good cry, all right? Or you have another option. If you don't want to grieve, then don't love anybody and don't invest in anybody. And don't give your heart away to people. And then you can find out what the other griefs of life are about having a lonely, rotten, empty, meaningless existence. I don't know too many people who really want that. It may cost us some tears to live together, to grow together, to serve Jesus together, to care enough about each other that we take risks with each other, to care enough that we deal with the wolves from the outside and the twisted thinking from the inside. But it's worth it. And Paul gives us the exhortation and the example to it. You know, Psalm 56, verse 8, says that God captures our tears in a bottle. Now, maybe that's merely metaphorical by the psalmist to say God knows our sorrows and he captures our grief. But it is really a cool picture. And I want to end by taking that picture one step past the wonder, the glory, the coolness that God would even capture those tears. What does he do with them? Maybe the source of rain? Probably not. I think maybe a better way of thinking about it is those tears that God captures, he converts into oil. And that oil becomes the anointing that he puts within our heart and hands from our griefs and our sorrows that we are then able to pass on to somebody else that brings the presence of God out of our pain into the healing realm of their world. So if you have a big bottle because you have cried many tears, I hope you can walk out today with the sense that out of that collection of your grief, there is still a God who is bigger and deeper and wider, that will take that and use that and pour it into your hands so that you can pour it on to somebody else. Why might I think that? I think we just did the verse. Because in the heart of God, it is more blessed to give than to receive. In the words of Paul, those of us who have been comforted are to become the comforters. So as we kneel in the proverbial sand on occasion, one with another, as we grieve our losses and separations, we are actually collecting the tools to continue serving and sharing with somebody else. And Lord, we need that encouragement because life has plenty of grief, plenty of sorrow. Help us to find those sorrows out of the depth of walking together with you in the truth. Out of the depth of standing firm together and knowing the resiliency and the power of the Holy Spirit to keep us sound in what we believe and how we live. To recognize that that is not out of us, it is a work of your Spirit that we can then share with others. And we will go out of this room today into a world with lots of hurts, lots of needs. Remind us, Lord, that you are sending us out with a bottle of our own tears, and you are ready to pour those out through us as your anointing on somebody else. May we do that with pleasure to your honor and glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you that need to slip out, we'll give you a moment. To those of you in virtual land, bye-bye. We'll see you later.